Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. By God's grace, in our ongoing study of the book of Revelation, we're going to finish this chapter today. And Monday, as I was at home, I take Mondays off, I was reading through Revelation and kind of outlining in my mind the rest of the chapters, and I think about 15 more messages and we'll be through with the book of Revelation. So the end is near in more than one way, as we think of the end of the book of Revelation coming. But today we talk about Christ coming back to the earth. We looked at verses 11 through 16 last week, where Christ comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and worshiping Him as a result of that. But today in our study we see why He comes back to the earth. He comes back to reign, to set up His kingdom, but in our text today to destroy His enemies. And I want to tell you, this is a sober text. It's very hard-hitting. It's gory, to be quite frank with you. The word flesh is used six times in verses 17 through 21 to talk about human flesh that will be gorged by birds. At the end here, in what is called the Battle of Armageddon. So, as we open up God's Word today, I trust that we'll allow the Spirit of God to teach us, and if you're here without the Savior, you will realize that the lake of fire is ahead for you if you do not turn to Christ and repent in faith. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. In verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. So that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast, which is Antichrist, was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. You can be seated. Supper time is something that most of us look forward to. The reason being, the majority of us enjoy food, and rightfully so. For the Creator has given us taste buds so that we can enjoy the flavors of different kinds of foods and use those foods as fuel for our bodies to function for His glory. So eating in moderation is something that God has given to us as a good pleasure. That is to be received with thanksgiving, for He is the one who gives us food to eat, to enjoy, and to fuel our bodies. And in 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 5, we see that food is something to be received with gratitude. For it says, speaking of those that are false teachers who refuse certain foods, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created those things to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So as we eat, give thanks and eat for God's glory in moderation so that our bodies can be used for Him. Food is a gift from the hand of God. Which brings me back to the thought, supper time is a time we can look forward to in enjoying the blessing of eating. But also, supper time is something we look forward to celebrate and enjoy family and fellowship with other believers. I mean, what a blessing it is to sit down and have a family dinner and talk together and get caught up. And what a wonderful blessing to have dinner with other believers and talk about the things of God and fellowship with one another. Yet in contrast, on the flip side, for some, supper time brings a lot of bad memories, as fighting and hostility were and are expressed at the table. And outbreaks of anger follow, times of bickering and fighting. And the truth is, most of the time, supper time is a blessing. But for others, there are negative connotations of it, that it can be a terrible time of negative conflict. Well, in Revelation 19, we have both kinds of suppers. A positive supper and a negative supper. For in Revelation 19:9, we read of the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've already studied that. And that supper is a supper of celebration, as the bridegroom Christ and his bride and the invited guests come together and celebrate their eternal marriage with a grand supper. But in our text today, we have another supper that is an absolute contrast to this one of joy. It's a radical contrast to the wedding supper of the Lamb. For it is a supper of judgment, a feast that is repulsive, a slaughter, a horrible massacre, a feast of flesh of dead people who follow Antichrist and receive his mark. And this supper will be eaten by scavenger birds. And the imagery for this supper, quite frankly, is graphic. As birds will gorge on the flesh of people that follow the beast and receive his mark. And I want to remind you, I'm not the originator or source of this graphic language. John is inspired in our text today to use the phrase, the great supper of God. And the word flesh, as I mentioned earlier, is used 6 times to talk about human flesh eaten by birds, as birds are filled with their flesh. And the carnage here comes as a result of defying, resisting, blaspheming, and sinning against the holy Creator of the universe, which reminds us it's not a light matter to sin. And as Jesus returns to earth to reign, the battle of Armageddon takes place as the beast and the false prophet are seized by Christ and thrown alive into the lake of fire, and the rest of the world that follows them are destroyed by the sword, destroyed by the sword of Christ's mouth. So we have 2 suppers in Revelation 19. Those who belong to Christ will share in the wonderful wedding supper of the Lamb. And those who belong to the beast will be on the menu for the great supper of God. In light of that, I titled our study today, The Great Supper of God. And under that theme, we'll look at 3 things as I try to unpack Revelation 19:17-21. Number one, the summons by an angel to this great supper, verses 17-19. Number 2, the seizure of Antichrist and the false prophet by Christ as they're thrown alive into the lake of fire, verse 20. And number 3, the slaughter of the followers of the beast by Christ in verse 21. And with that outline as our guide to our study, look at verse 17 where we'll start to see our first point today, the summons. Look at Revelation 19:7, please. Then I saw I, being John, the human author who's inspired by the Spirit of God to write this book, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. Now the summons to assemble for the great supper of God is given by an angel that is not identified by a name or rank. But this angel is seen standing in the sun, which most likely means that he is in proximity of the sun, possibly the highest point of the sky, what we might call 12 o'clock. And in that position, and at looking at him at that vantage point, his appearance is bright, shining with great brilliance, possibly eclipsing the sun. And from that position, he cried out with a loud voice, an authoritative voice, for his summons to come and assemble or gather, two verbs, are both in the imperative mood. This is a command. And this command is given to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven. Those who fly in the mid-air, in the midst of the sky, who fly overhead. Now, as we go back to the words of our Savior, going back to the Olivet Discourse, these flying birds are actually identified as vultures. Birds that are scavengers. Birds of prey. Birds that eat dead carcasses. For in Matthew 24, 27, and 28, Jesus said, you can follow along on the screen, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, dead bodies, there the vultures will gather. Then in Luke 17, 37, Jesus is talking about his second coming again, and the disciples ask him a question which he answers. It says, and answering, they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. Now, my point from these verses is, the birds that are summoned in Revelation 19:17 are birds of prey that eat dead meat. And I'm not trying to gross you out, but the birds of prey, like vultures, have been created by the Creator to consume carcasses and thus remove dead carcasses, which produce disease and in turn dreadful smells from the earth. And here in Revelation 19:17, they are summoned as the cleanup crew for the slaughter that's about to take place. And yes, this is gory. For these birds will gorge on the flesh of the followers of the beast. This is a grim picture of judgment. And contrast this to the followers of the Lamb, whom are clothed in bright and clean and fine linen, who are at the marriage supper. So in a drastic, extreme contrast to the marriage supper, these birds are called to assemble for the great supper of God. John will make it very clear what is on the menu for this great supper of God in verse 18. Look at verse 18, please. Very serious text. So that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. Now the purpose of this supper is so that, in order that, we have a hint of purpose clause here, so that you, speaking of the birds, may eat the flesh of people and horses. Now this is gory and gruesome. A horrible scene. For the winepress of God's wrath will produce a river of blood that will flow about 200 miles in Israel. It's a slaughter that will produce a bloodbath. For in talking about this specific time, this particular battle, back in Revelation 14, 18 through 20, John said, you can follow along the screen, then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth because their grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city being Jerusalem, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. In Revelation 16:12 through 16, John said, talking about this future battle called Armageddon, this. He had this to say. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and here we're going to see the satanic trinity, an unholy trinity, the dragon being Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, that's Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, the religious leader of the world in that day, in the tribulation, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they, the demons, gather them together, the kings of the world, to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Armageddon. Now the battle of Armageddon is what is going on in Revelation 19:17-21 as Jesus returns to destroy his enemies and to set up his kingdom. And in reality, the battle of Armageddon is really not even a battle. For the battle is over before it begins. And what is described is more an anti-climax than a climax. For poof, it's over. For the war will never really materialize. There is no battle, only an outcome. And what is the outcome? Well, we go back to verse 18. The outcome is carnage. For the birds are called to eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders or captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, literally all right here, both free men and slaves and small and great. And the word flesh in this verse is used five times in verse 18, which communicates the carnage from this so-called battle. And people from every stratum and class, from every social level, free people and slaves, are doomed and killed at the coming of Christ. It appears the casualties of this battle will be worldwide, beyond Megiddo, for it says the flesh of all men, all mankind, is involved here. For we don't have a specific location until verse 19 when the armies are assembled. There is worldwide carnage, is what I'm trying to say. And so verse 18 gives us an all-inclusive statement that reveals the worldwide extent of the slaughter. And the only survivors of this awful confrontation will be those loyal to Christ, followers of Christ, believers, who have not died or suffered martyrdom in the tribulation hour. And they will go into the kingdom bodily and repopulate the earth during the thousand-year reign of Christ. We'll talk about that more in Revelation 20. Remember, those coming back with Christ, His army, what we studied last week, consists of all believers who have died and are with Christ, and they come back with new bodies, just like Christ, incorruptible bodies. With that said, as we go back to verse 18, all we see here is dead bodies. Those who have followed Antichrist will be judged. And to have one's unburied body left as food for birds is the ultimate indignity, especially for proud kings and mighty military commanders. But there is an indignity greater than that. Say, what could it be? Blaspheming God, rejecting Christ, and sinning against the holy God and following a false Christ, which will produce this horrible, horrible outcome of judgment that we're studying. And folks, if your view of God is that He is a warm and fuzzy God, a Santa Claus God, a genie in a bottle God, the great grandfather and spirit in the sky who overlooks sin, be corrected. For God is presented here as a holy God of wrath and vengeance, and His patience and mercy have come to a conclusion. They have run their course, and He judges and makes war against His enemies. And it appears to me the scene actually changes from a worldwide scope in verse 18 here to the Middle East in verse 19, specifically Israel, God's time clock of prophecy. And in verse 19, the summons continues. Only it is a summons to gather at a specific place for war. Look at verse 19, please. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army." Now, verse 19 begins with a second "I saw" in our text today. The third one in Revelation chapter 19. And again, it appears to me we have a scene change here, for as the next stage in John's incredible vision unfolds, John sees the beast, which is Antichrist. And with the beast are the kings of the earth, which are probably the 10 kings who are following Him, going back to Revelation 17, 12 through 14. For Revelation 12, 17 through 14 says, "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour, a short time, most likely the last 3.5 years of the tribulation called the Great Tribulation. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast," Antichrist. "These will wage war against the Lamb," the Lord Jesus, "and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings." That's how He comes back in Revelation 19:16, as we studied last week. "And those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful," those that are involved in His army. They are the called. They are called because they've been chosen. And because they've been chosen and called, they'll be faithful. They will persevere. Perseverance, we call it the perseverance of the saints. Now these 10 kings and the beast, Antichrist, who is the political leader of the world during the tribulation, with these kings assemble their armies to make war against Him who sat on the horse, which is Christ, going back to verse 11 of this chapter. But not only are they ready to make war against Christ, but also His army following Him in verse 14 of this chapter, what we studied again last week. So this formidable army on earth, what might be an invincible army in their mind, with all its firepower, are assembled to do battle. And think about it. This is really stupid. It's pretty dumb. For who in their right mind could think they could defeat the Creator and King of Kings and Lord of Lords of the universe? But remember, these kings and their armies have been deceived by demons from the Satanic Trinity, going back to what we read earlier in Revelation 16, 13, and 14, where demons are used to deceive these kings and armies to gather them at Armageddon. And Satan and the beast and the false prophet are deranged, filled with rage and anger, and through their angry blindness think they have a chance to knock off Christ. Which reminds me of an application. And I want to pause here. Sin is not logical. Sin is never rational. It is emotional and irrational and comes from not thinking of truth and works through deceitfulness of lust. Let me illustrate. Think about anger and blowing up and its results. How many of us who have ever blown up and have been angry want to take back our words and wish we could redo our actions? I do, from things in the past. At that point, we're not logical. We're irrational. We're emotional. We give over to our emotions. We give over to rage. We yield to lust and not the Spirit of God at that time. Think about immorality. And how for a short time of pleasure, marriages, relationships, families, and churches are shattered. That's not logical. That's emotional. That's lust. Think of the secondary things of venereal disease and unwanted pregnancies. Do people think about those things when they yield to immorality? No. They're yielding to a drive. They're yielding to desires. They're yielding to sinful lust. It's not rational. Think about gluttony. And how through yielding to overeating, we have high cholesterol, heart disease, strokes, and the inability to move and function properly sometimes from being overweight. Is it worth it? No, but at the moment we think we have to gorge ourselves. Think about smoking and drunkenness. Did people pay money to get lung cancer? Did people pay money to get emphysema? Is that logical? Think about drunkenness. How people kill their livers through cirrhosis. That's not logical. That's emotional. That's at the moment you think you have to have the drink. You have to yield to it. There's nothing else you can do. You don't think of truth at that time, of the Bible. You think about your desire, and you place your desire preeminent above God's desire. Think about overspending, or sleeping too much, or any overindulgence. It's never worth it. My point being, sin is emotional. It's not rational. It's yielding to the impulse appetites of the flesh, the wrong desires of the flesh. And as the fleshly enticement comes, and this is very practical, in our war, spiritual warfare that we're involved in, we must think of the truth of God's Word and not the lie and deception of temporary pleasure in fulfilling the lust or desire of the flesh. And as we think of truth, we then yield to the Holy Spirit. That's why the Bible says in Galatians 5:16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh." If you yield to the Spirit at that time, when those desires of the flesh arise, and you yield to the Spirit rather than the desires of the flesh, you're not going to sin at that point. That's why it says in Romans 8:13, "For if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if ye through the Spirit mortify, put to death the desires of the flesh, you will live." Do you get that there? What do we have to do with the desires of the flesh? Mortify. Kill them. Amputate when we need to. Don't yield to those desires, those impulses that are wrong. Think of truth, the truth of God's Word at that time. Think of yielding the Spirit at that time so you can overcome the works of the flesh. Now as we go back to Revelation 19:19, we see the all-time act of stupidity, thinking that the armies of the world can overcome and defeat the Creator of the world. But that's why they gather. But it will all be over in a flash as Christ takes out their leaders first of all. Look at verse 20, please, where we'll see our second point today, the seizure. "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." Now, the battle never really materializes, and the outcome is never in doubt. For apparently, Christ, in the flow of this context, makes this first strategic strike and takes out the two leaders of this army that is assembled. I mean, the armies will lose their kingpins right off the bat. For the beast and the false prophet are seized, captured, taken, apprehended, and are imprisoned, and become eternal prisoners of war. Now, before I go on to the description of the place of their incarceration and punishment, notice, if you would, though, the description given about the false prophet here. the false religious leader of the world in the tribulation. For it says, the false prophet who performs signs in his presence, meaning the beast or Antichrist's presence. What does he do? He performs signs. As we studied earlier in Revelation, the false prophet energized by the dragon, Satan, will be a signs and wonders man. For in Revelation 13, 11 through 18, the false prophet is called the beast from the earth. Whereas Antichrist, in this text earlier on, is the beast from the sea. And what is declared here in this text goes right along with the description given of the false prophet here in Revelation 19:20. For not only does he perform signs in Revelation 19:20, but deceives those who have the mark of the beast, those who worship the image of the beast. And this is clearly brought forth in Revelation 13, 11 through 18, which we'll read to bring some of you up to speed who are not here for that portion of our study of the book of Revelation. It says, and you can follow along the screen again, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast, Antichrist, in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He, this false prophet, performs what? Great signs. So that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives, the false prophet, those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which he was given him to perform in the presence of the beast. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell during this time. You don't have this mark, you can't buy, you can't sell a thing, except the one who has the mark. Then you're able to. Either the name of the beast or the number of his name." Here's wisdom. "Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man. And his number is 666. 666. Now, with these verses in mind, we see clearly who the false prophet is here in Revelation 19:20. And his description here then makes sense with this earlier scripture before us. The false prophet performs signs and deceives those who receive the mark of the beast. Now, this false prophet and the beast, Antichrist, are what here in this text? Thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. In other words, these two demonically empowered human beings, who are the political and religious leaders of the world, are not killed at Armageddon. They are taken alive and thrown into the lake of fire, which increases the horror of this picture. And this is the first of five references to the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. And it's the first time the phrase lake of fire is used in Scripture. Now understand, the lake of fire is the final hell, the ultimate destination of Satan, his angels, and unsaved people. For Jesus would say in Matthew 25:41, "Then shall he say unto them that are on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." 5 verses later, in Matthew 25:46, it says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Now, hell is forever. It is eternal. It is a place of fire. Matthew 13:50 says, "And shall cast them in the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And this reality of fire that is not consumed, and souls that are not consumed, is a picture Jesus gives us in a warning in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. A solemn warning. And the seriousness of sin is the issue. And doing what is necessary to deal with it in this context. For Jesus said in Mark 9, 43 through 48, get this, if your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. And if your foot offends you, pluck it off. Cut it off. It's better for you to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter in the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now, as we put all those scriptures together, the lake of fire, final hell, is a lake that is on fire. In fact, it says here in Revelation 19:20, it burns with brimstone. And Revelation 20:10 and Revelation 21:8 say the same thing. For in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Revelation 21:8 says, "But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So here we have the second death. Brimstone burns with the intense blue flame of burning sulfur. It burns with brimstone. Brimstone is a yellow sulfurous material that's combustible. So this burning lake of brimstone is the imagery that God sets forth for us to talk about where the beast and the false prophet, where they go. And they are its first occupants. Say, what do you mean? Well, Satan is not cast into the lake of fire until Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And unsaved people are not cast into this burning lake until the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, which is the resurrection of the unjust. You say, well, Ray, then what happens to unsaved people when they die right now? They go to Hades, translated hell. And that is communicated clearly in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, where it says, "And death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire." Hell is cast into hell. Death and Hades are cast in the lake of fire. This is a second death. Whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now note that death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20:14. And the word hell is translated Hades, which is the temporary place of judgment where unsaved people go at death now. Now. There will be a fiery torment now called Hades. This is talked about in Luke chapter 16, verses 22 through 25. The rich man and Lazarus are talked about there. In fact, in Luke 16:22 it says, "And it came to pass that the beggar died, was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell, Hades, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried, said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he might dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." So Hades is a place of fire also. It's just the temporary place of judgment until the resurrection of the unjust, of the unsaved, at the great white throne, and then people are cast in the lake of fire, final hell forever. Let me illustrate it this way. This temporary place of fiery torment, Hades, can be compared to the county jail, the holding place, until lawbreakers are arraigned and then have their trial. And when found guilty, are put in a more permanent place of punishment, a prison or a penitentiary. And Hades, hell, is the county jail. And the great white throne is the arraignment and trial. And then unsaved people are cast into the lake of fire, final hell, the permanent prison or penitentiary. So the first occupants of the lake of fire are the beast and the false prophet. As the Lord God quickly strikes first and the ringleaders are seized and judged, what a first strike. So in one dramatic moment, the world's armies are leaderless and the battle will be over quickly. Look at verse 21 as we'll look at our last point today, the slaughter. Look at verse 21 of Revelation chapter 19. And the rest were killed with a sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, once the world's leaders, Antichrist and the false prophet, are seized and removed, Christ deals with the rest, it says here, the armies that are assembled to fight against him. And with a quick lightning strike, the rest of the armies are killed with the sword of Christ's mouth, who is coming back on his white horse. And unlike the beast and false prophet, these enemies are Christ are killed and will go to Hades until the resurrection of the unjust at the great white throne, where they will be finally and eternally judged in the lake of fire. They're actually going to die at this point. Whereas the beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. And notice, if you would, how they're killed. From the sword that came out of Christ's mouth. Christ speaks, and they are dead. And just as he spoke the world into existence, his verbal power slaughters his enemies. He speaks, and it's done. The sword of death goes out of his mouth and slaughters all of his enemies. And the final words of verse 21 are, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. What was foretold and called for in verses 17 and 18 is fulfilled in verse 21. As this great slaughter takes place and these birds of prey eat the flesh of these dead people as the great supper of God and the tribulation is over. And we will see, Lord willing, next Sunday, Satan is the last enemy taken care of when he is incarcerated for 1,000 years, and after that time period, he will be thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are still burning 1,000 years later. In wrap up, obviously, the scene before us today is gory. A horrible scene. And that horrible scene leads to something that is far worse, the lake of fire. And in essence, we've studied so far in Revelation chapter 6 through 18, 7 years of God pouring out His judgment on the world. And that judgment on the world ends with verse 21 of our text today. But eternal judgment never ends. It never stops. It never ceases. It never rests. It is forever. And for us to see the great winepress of the wrath of God squeezed and carried out is daunting here. I mean, it is overwhelming. It is shocking. It is intimidating. It is fearful. I mean, we start to get a glimpse of how pure, how righteous, how holy, how God abhors sin and those who rebel against His holy will. He's the holy God. And sin must be much more heinous, utterly reprehensible, odious, and more abominable than any of us can imagine. For one, sin separates us from God. For according to Habakkuk 1:13a, His eyes, God's eyes, are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot even look on wickedness with favor. James would say in James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend it in one point, he is guilty of all. You break one point of the law, you've broken it all. All of it. Of course, our standard and our measuring stick that we use in our culture today is too low. We rationalize sin. We proudly compare ourselves to murderers and rapists and terrorists. And we say and think, we're better than them. Certainly we deserve to go to heaven. But in reality, we are spiritual terrorists attacking the right of God to judge sin totally, purely, and righteously. And the right of God to rule and reign and be on His throne. He's the Creator. We're the creatures. Sin is an act of cosmic treason against His holy will, wanting our will over His will, and thinking in our pride and arrogance that our will is better than His, and we're smarter than Him. But thankfully, and finally, there's good news today. Our holy God judged sin on the cross where His holy Son became sin for sinners. For the Holy Son bore sin for sinners on the cross. He died for these heinous, rebellious acts on Calvary's tree. And that's why over and over again in Scripture, writing to believers, we have verses like this, that God hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, as Paul writes to the Corinthian believers. As Peter will write to believers, who His own self bare our sin in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. In Ephesians 1:7, writing to believers, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And how in Romans 5:8 and 9, writing to believers, that God showeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we should be saved from the wrath of God through Him, through Christ. Now with that said, in our text in mind, here's how we can boil it all down today. For everyone that's in this room, either you are in sin or you are in the Son. You're either in sin or you're in the Son. If you are in the Son, your sin debt has been paid by His sacrificial death. And that purchase or ransom is applied to our account as we are declared righteous, as we turn from our sin in repentant faith to Christ. And we are flat out, freely, fully forgiven, pardoned. But if you're not in the Son today, you will pay for your own sins in the lake of fire forever. I think what an amazing act of love and mercy that a holy God would save sinners from the lake of fire when not one sinner deserves to be rescued. If you are not in Christ today, my loving admonition is to you, turn to Him in repentant faith. Flee from the wrath to come. Turn from your sin to the Savior. If you are in Christ, praise Him and love Him and worship Him and serve Him for His great work of mercy in your life. I can't think of any greater motivation as far as love and gratefulness that we have been rescued from God's holy fury, His holy wrath. You need motivation to live for Christ? Think of Christ Himself. What God has done on your behalf. And that should move you to love Him. And Jesus said, if you love Me, keep My commandments. Praise God for His mercy. Praise God, there is hope. Again, we have looked at a gory passage of Scripture. But if you turn in repentant faith to the Savior today, He will save you. I pray that you might cry out to Him for mercy. Let's pray.